We're now going to take up a good example of an interpretation of Scripture that does not follow the advice that I was giving you last time. I said Scripture, our Christian religion, the Scripture does not hand us the answers to theoretical questions, to how to explain this or that. I gave you the example last time of putting red paint into a trough and blue paint in a trough, and we mix them and the paint turns purple. It doesn't tell us how it does that. We have to invent a theory to explain that. It's also true that it doesn't give us a theory about metal stress or any number of other things. It's not there. But because Genesis starts out by saying God created humans, it's led a lot of people to say, hey, wait a minute, now we're going to get some real information here. It's going to tell us how God made humans. It's going to tell us when he did it. We're going to find out a whole lot of stuff about things that happened so long ago, there's no way to find out about them. But don't we have hints in Scripture? Isn't it okay to just take this account and run with it and see if it doesn't give us scientific truth? And I'm saying, no, it doesn't. The Scripture is a book of redemption. It's a history of God's redeeming grace in action as God comes into his own creation to rescue people from sin and death. It is not there to give us science, and it doesn't do that. So I want to go through some of this account in early Genesis, which many people want to insist does do that. I call that desire the encyclopedic assumption. What they want to do is treat Scripture as though it's an encyclopedia. So if they're worried about some problem, why God must had to have answered this. One of the creationists who writes in this way is Henry Morris. He says he was worried about a number of things. He solved those to his satisfaction, but there was still the matter of the age of the earth. And then he says, surely there must be an answer in God's Word. Why must there be an answer in God's Word to how old the planet is? I mean, in one important respect, who cares how old the planet is? I can understand people might want to know how to cure a disease or avoid it, but why would... never mind. We won't go on with that. Let's take what they do with this, and start with this. They want to claim that it's a scientific truth that the world as we know it was created by God in 6 days. And I want to show you that there's plenty in the text of Genesis that to make us, to lead us in the direction of thinking of the 6 days and the seventh day that Genesis talked about are to be taken both literally and metaphorically. It's not one or the other. And only one of them is literal meaning. What Genesis does is a little more complicated than that. There's a sense in which the 6 days and the rest of the seventh is literal. It's 24-hour days. But they're also, at the same time, metaphorical in another respect. Let me show you why I think that the text suggests that to us. Well, day one, two, and three. What does God do on day one? He separates light from darkness. On day two, God separates the atmosphere from the seas. And on day three, he creates plants and animals. Now, what does God do on day four? He creates the sun, moon, and stars. Do you see a correspondence? What does he do on day two? He creates birds and sea life. And what does God do on day three? This is five. What does he do on day six? He creates humans. Now, the days are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, rest the seventh. And in that sense, it's literal. Because that's what this covenant with Moses is going to tell the people of Israel to do. Work 6 days and rest the seventh. In that way, you model yourself on what God did. But in another way, it sets it up to show us that this, what's buried in here, and the thrust of the message, the heart of it, is purpose rather than time. This is a teleological order, an order of purpose. This is in order to have this. This is in order to have this. This is in order to have this. So that the end product is what God wanted, were religious beings in his image and have fellowship with them. That's why it comes to the end. But this is an order of purpose. So you have two things going on at once. It's actually very clever writing. Rather than, a lot of people want to say, you have to take it strictly literally, by which they mean ignore the purpose. And other people say, well, if that's supposed to be science, that's pretty stupid. And it's neither one. But it is a six-day work week that expresses how God accomplishes his purposes in creation. This is one of the things that makes Genesis so different from all other creation myths. In the others, you get a history of how the God came into being, or what powers he had to overcome to do what he wanted to do, and what limitations he worked under. No, here in Genesis, God's in the beginning and he creates everything. And there are no opposing powers that he has to overcome. It's all his will and purpose. Now, there's one more thing in Scripture that leads us to see that the days have a metaphorical meaning as well as a literal work week. And that's what it says about the seventh day. Because Hebrews book, chapter 4 tells us that the seventh day of God's rest is still going on. So it's not that, in that sense, it's not a 24-hour day. It's still going on, and believers, as they die and they go to be with the Lord, join God in his Sabbath rest. That means seventh day rest. That's what Sabbath means. So it's very clear that the seventh day is viewed in Scripture as still taking place. In fact, one interpreter of this suggested to me one time that the days build on one another. They don't ever go away. Think of day as talking about, say, the day of the Pony Express was replaced by the railroad. And that day is now replaced by instantaneous communication through radio and television. In other words, day one has day two build upon it. Day three build upon that. Day four, and they're all going on all the time and still are. So does it speak of a 24-hour work week? Sure it does, because it wants to tell people of Israel how to conduct their work week. And does it have a metaphorical meaning about God accomplishing his purposes? That looks almost undeniable to me. This isn't an accident, right? The way one corresponds to four, and two to five, and three to six, and the way Hebrews, the book of Hebrews speaks of the seventh, I think we've got both things going on here. There's another issue then. How about the origin of humans? And here it's a little more complicated, so I'll have to take some time to give you background. The original Hebrew text of the entire Old Testament had no chapters and no verses. There were books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on, but they weren't divided into chapters and verses. That was done in the 13th century by an Archbishop of Canterbury named Stephen Langton. He was bored on a long trip, so he sat and put chapter and verse divisions into the text. And when he did that, he didn't put the chapter break between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in the place where the Jews had always put it and always read it. He shortened up chapter 1. In the Jewish reading, the first reading of the Torah ends at what is now chapter 2, verse 4 for us. Because there's a formula that occurs. It goes, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth and the day in which the Lord God created the heavens and the earth. That formula occurs 10 times in Genesis, and each time it does, it introduces a new story, a new topic. So in the Jewish reading of the Torah, the first reading ends prior to that, or with it. And then you start a new story in 2:5. So a lot of Bibles that I pick up have printed above chapter 2 a second creation story. That's not in the original. That's not translation. It doesn't say that. And what it does do is repeat this formula so that you know we're done talking about creation. what Genesis 1 has said about the creation of humans is, and God created human beings in his image. Male and female created he them. Period. That's what it says. And you come to 2, people who don't know about the chapter break and don't know about the formula indicating a new story ignore that and go on, and they read Genesis 2:7 as though it's a description in greater detail of how God created humans, and it's not. That verse is usually translated this way: "And the Lord God created man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul." That's how it reads. And for a lot of people, that's how humans originated on the planet. They take that as a description of how God created, and it's quite literal, and they think that if you think otherwise, you must be denying what the text says, and you're being unfaithful to the scripture. But actually, they've made a mistake here, which the Jewish reading did not. If you look at the rabbinical commentators on this, it seems to me they have something from which we can learn. First of all, that verse speaks of God having already created humans. And God who had already created humans of the dust of the earth. That expression, everywhere it occurs in the Old Testament, refers to death. God created humans mortal. Death didn't begin when Adam and Eve fell. God had already created animals and plants. They already ate each other. He now creates human beings, and they are created mortal, according to that verse. It says God had created them mortal, and now breathed into this individual person, Adam, his, God's, own life-giving spirit, and made him a redeemed human being. This is not the origin of the race, it's the origin of redemption. That's what's going on. When I checked in the writings of the leading Orthodox rabbi in the U.S. in the 20th century, Joseph Soloveitchik, it's a wonderful book called The Lonely Man of Faith, and he says the Adam of Genesis 1 is the Adam of creation. It's the whole race in God's image. The Adam of Adam 2, the Adam of chapter 2, is an individual to whom God gives his own spirit and makes him his own. That's the beginning of redemption. In other words, the breath of life is the Holy Spirit of God, which he gives to Adam. The term there indicates it. You might expect, if it meant Adam's own respiration, his put breath in his lungs, that the term would be ruach. That's the term for a breath or a spirit. But it's not. It's neshama. It's the term for God imparting his spirit to someone, inspiring them, making them a prophet, or making them one of his people. And that's what's happened in Genesis 2:7. It has an exact parallel in John chapter 20, where the risen Jesus appears to his disciples, and this is what the text says: "And he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." That's an exact reenactment of what God did in Genesis 2:7 with Adam. He made him his own. He's now a redeemed person. He's rescued. In principle, he's rescued from death. God had made him mortal, but now gives him immortality if he stands in proper relation to God. So that's the second piece of this. And it's a very old interpretation. It isn't Soloveitchik's alone by any means. He quotes the great commentator on the Jewish Talmud of the 13th century, Nachmanides, as giving the same thing. God imparting his spirit to Adam. It's a very important point. So what we have done is shift from chapter 1 about creation, chapter 2 is the beginning of redemption, and the whole rest of the book is about redemption. It's about God offering one redemptive covenant after another to rescue his people from death, and finally when nobody can keep that covenant, he comes incarnate in his own son and fulfills the covenant for everyone. I'm going to comment on the age of the patriarchs too, because many of the people that I know who want to take this as a kind of scientific account rather than a prelude to redemption and redemption point to the ages of the patriarchs and say, but look, nature was all different then. You got people living 600, 700, 800, 900 years. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is one of those things that really pains me to have to report. But it has been known for 200 years by archaeologists and people who study ancient Mesopotamia that between 1000, roughly 1000 and 2000 BC, 2 or 3000, there was a common literary practice that was accepted of assigning to an important person an age which was symbolic of that person's character and accomplishment. It had nothing to do with how many years they had lived. One of the kings in the Sumerian king list is said to have reigned for 28,800 years. And Genesis carries on that tradition. One of the systems was a base 60. So 60 was a good guy, 120 was a doubly good guy. And there's a place in Genesis where God says, my spirit will not only strive with man, he should be 120. He should be doubly good. He's not. Noah, however, is the only person left on earth who, along with his family, keep God's covenant. So Noah is 600. That's the base 60 system. But that wasn't the only one. There were other systems, and they get mixed in early Genesis. So when Jacob goes down to Egypt, Joseph arranges for his family to come there and escape the famine. And the Pharaoh says to Jacob, how old are you? And he says, 130, because I've seen a lot of trouble and sorrow. That's what that symbolizes. So those ages are not to be taken the way people who want to regard this as an encyclopedia take it. In fact, there's an old tradition, I know of no reason to doubt it, that Moses himself wrote Psalm 90. And that's the psalm that says, our years are 70. And if by strength we live longer, we just meet more sorrow and trouble. Moses knew how long people lived. Even though the Genesis ascribes an older age to him, it's symbolic of his accomplishment and power. Finally, there's the bit about the flood. I want to go back to Genesis 2:7. And God breathed into Adam the breath of life. Breathed into his nostrils, the translation says, the Hebrew says, breathed into his face, the spirit of life, the Holy Spirit. And now when you come later in Genesis, God is angry with all in whom is the breath of life. All the people that God had made himself known to and given his spirit to are the ones he's angry with. They're the ones that have turned around, turned their back on God. They knew the truth. God revealed it. He gave them her spirit. But, and the text blames intermarriage, they intermarried with pagan women and resumed pagan practices. So the flood wipes out all in whom is that breath of life. Same expression is used in Genesis 2:7. It's all who believed and turned their backs on God. And only Noah didn't. It's not everybody on the whole earth. It's not the planet. Remember when you read this that there's a word in Hebrew for earth, and it meant dirt. It meant the field you plant your crops in. It meant the ground you stand on. It didn't mean a planet. They didn't have a word for that. So when it covers the whole earth, it's whatever Noah could see. As far as he could see, we're getting flooded. Just some comments now about warnings, about not using scripture as a kind of shortcut to do science. It's not an encyclopedia. It's focused on God's redemptive activity, the occasions on which he meets his creatures and attempts to redeem them. Attempts that culminated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.